Good morning. Might remember to the meeting this coming Wednesday morning. Dennis Purcell has been with us the last two Wednesdays, and he's been taking us through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's going to finish up this coming Wednesday. But the big thing is, it's pizza morning. One nice thing about me speaking today, I know you didn't come for the pizza. I will be speaking the following two Wednesdays, as was announced. Some time ago, I started a series on the four altars in the life of Abraham. We already looked at chapter 12, two of them, the altar of praise, the altar of prayer. And then in chapter 13, the altar of peace. So for the next two Wednesdays that I speak, we're going to look at the final one in Genesis 22, which is the altar of provision. So I'm looking forward to closing out that series on the altars in the life of Abraham. Now today I'd like you to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 4. And we'll commence reading at verse 1. Lamentations 4 and verse 1. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious stones of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the works of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in a wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with a sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. If I ever get to my subject, it's going to be in Lamentations chapter 4. And what I want to do is look at five lost things in that chapter. But I think it would be good, before we get there, pardon me, if we take a look at who actually wrote the words that we're going to be looking at. So just very quickly, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to them to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Just a few quick things that we notice in these few verses about Jeremiah. First of all, you'll notice that he was created by God. He says, Before I formed thee. And then secondly, he was known by God. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. And then he was set apart for God. He was sanctified by God. And then fourthly, he was gifted by God. He said, I ordained thee. Then when it comes to verse 7, you have the purpose of this message from God. He says, I shall send thee. Secondly, you have the presence of God. He said, I am with thee. And then thirdly, in verse 9, you have his preparation. He'll put my words in thy mouth. And finally, you have the thought of power. I have this day set thee over the nations. Just a funny little thing. When I was a teenager in the north of Ireland, the assembly I was in, it was quite a large one, and a lot of young believers. And it was custom on a Sunday night, one of the elders would take one of the younger men with him to preach the gospel at one of the other places he'd be visiting. And when I was about 15 years old, one of these elders asked me if I would go with him to a little place called Kilkeel, to a gospel hall, and give my testimony, open a meeting with my testimony. I was 15 years old, and we went to Kilkeel that evening. The little gospel hall was set right on the edge of the Irish Sea, and it was a stormy night. It was absolutely freezing, and they had an old pot-belly stove in the hall there to heat the building. And, of course, it was near the back, and we were sitting at the front, so I wasn't exactly too warm. But I remember sitting with this elder at the front before the meeting would start, and my knees were just a-shaking. And I saw him very hastily start turning pages in his Bible. And then he leaned over to me and he put his finger in this verse. It's Jeremiah 1 and verse 8. And it says, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. And 15 years old, I mean, you never know what's going to come out of the mouth of a 15-year-old. But I remember saying to him, I'm no afraid of their faces, I'm freezing. That's why I was shaking. I was going to give my testimony. There's nothing to worry about. You mean you were there when it happened, so you ought to know. It should be a simple thing to give your testimony. Anyways, when I think of Jeremiah, the Lord has ordained him. He knows all about him. Before you were even in the belly, I formed you. There's nothing that's unknown about you to me. I know everything about you. And he's going to ordain him as a prophet to go to the people. Now, his excuse was this. He said, Lord, I'm but a child. Do you ever find that at times that the Lord has a specific work that he would like you to do, but for some reason you come up with a reason not to do it? And here he is. Reminds me of the time that I was shaking. I wonder if he was shaking too. Oh, Lord God, I'm but a child. And actually, when you go through the book of Jeremiah, you can understand why he feels like this. And the very fact that he said that, I'm a child, is he thinking, you know, Lord, it might be better if an older man was selected to do this work? I mean, why picking me? I'm just a young man. I'm just like a child. But think of the work that God was going to ask him to do. I'll just mention a couple of things very quickly. For instance, when you look at the message that he was going to have to deliver, in chapter 2, he's going to ridicule the nation for its worship. And again in chapter 2, he's going to tell them that they're deceiving themselves. When you come to chapter 3, he's going to call them backsliding adulterers. When you come to chapter 4, he's going to call them fools and children that lack understanding. And of course, the major theme of the book is the desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't a popular message that God was going to give him to take to these people. Think for a moment of why this young man was chosen. I wonder if it was because there were very few faithful servants that were left. Matter of fact, even among the priests and the kings, they had corrupted themselves. But when I think of Jeremiah, and I tell you, when I see the message that he's going to have to deliver, it's not going to be a very popular one. My mind goes back to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You remember how the Lord appeared to him through that burning bush. And he gives him a message. You're going to go to Egypt and you're going to bring my people out of there. And right away, Moses comes up not just with one, but four reasons why, Lord, it's not going to be me. First of all, he questions his suitability. He said, who am I? Well, the Lord says, hang on, Moses. Certainly, I'm going to be with you. You're not going to be alone. I think that's another lesson that we need to learn. When you're involved in any work for God, you are not alone. It's his work. Just like the disciples, when he was sending them out, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and so on. And I can see them leaving, and I said, hang on a minute. Lo, I am with you always. So never think when it comes to the work of God, it's his work. It's not your work. You're never alone. He is always with you. Then Moses, he questions his integrity. He said, they shall say. Well, yeah, a little wonder they would say. Because remember, when he thought, you know, when he's a younger man living in Egypt and he saw that Egyptian and how he treated the people of Israel, the slaves, and he went in and he killed the man and he buried him. And, he thought he was ready to do the Lord's work when he wasn't. It wasn't God's time. So, yes, they might question his integrity. They shall say. But then the Lord says, thou shalt say, here's my message for them. Then thirdly, he questions his authority. Like, who am I? He said, they will not believe me. And of course, the Lord tells him, you know, what's that in your hand, a rod? Cast it down, became a serpent. Then put your hand in your breast, became leprous. Put it in. You know, those both deal with your walk and with your heart. We need to get things right, Moses. When you say they will not believe me, you're not going in your authority. You're going on my authority. I'm sending you. And then finally, he questions his own ability. He said, but Lord, I'm not eloquent. So four excuses he comes up with not to do the Lord's work. I am not eloquent. Okay, the Lord says, we'll bring Aaron in. He's going to do the work through you. We're going to have Aaron do the speaking. So we see in Moses that what he thought was lacking in character was of no concern to God. Those that he calls, he equips for that work. So Jeremiah, he receives encouragement. Say not that you're a child. He first addresses the excuse that Jeremiah gives. And he says, I'm going to put words in your mouth. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. I have put my words in your mouth. So God tells this young man that he would fulfill his mission because he was the one who would give him those words to speak. Now we come over to Lamentations. I want you to look first of all in chapter 1. The opening words of this book prepare the reader for what is to follow. So look at the first two verses. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the province, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. When you look at verse 16, for these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because a comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate, because the enemy prevailed. We need to remember that the king of Babylon had entered Jerusalem, and he had plundered the house of God and burned it to ruins. And there have been many tears shed in the streets as houses were destroyed. But think later on of the same streets when the Lord Jesus would weep over that city. They'd forsaken him. When you come to chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up her palaces. He hath destroyed her strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as it were of a garden. He hath destroyed this place of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised the indignation of his anger, the king and the priest. What a condition this place was in. This is called the book of sighs. And actually in every chapter there's a different sigh. For instance, the Song of Sighs in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, it's the sighs of severity. In chapter 3, it's the sighs of sunrise. In chapter 4, the sighs of surprise, and of chapter 5, the sighs of supplication. And coming to chapter 4, I don't know how far I'll get with these five things, but I think I'm speaking again the last Sunday in June, so I may carry on from there if I don't get hurt too much in the way out. When it comes to the last things, I want to think of it in this way. In verse 1, in chapter 4, how is the gold become dim? I want to think of things that lose their value. When you come to verse 3 in chapter 4, my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Want to look there at the thought of a lost affection. When you come to verse 4, it talks about the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth his mouth. The young children ask for bread, no man breaketh it unto them. I think they're of lost sustenance. And in verse 5, they that did feed delicately in the street, delicately or desolate in the street, they that were brought up in scarlet embraced dunghills. And there I think of a lost beauty. So thinking of the first one, things have lost their value. Just want to read something that I read recently. I don't know when it was printed, but it seems very relevant to even today. And the writer said this, in the last decade, there has been a sad move away from the preaching of the gospel and many assemblies. This decreased activity can keep our gospel hidden to them that are lost. The mandate given to the disciples by the risen Lord was evidently continued in the early churches. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." When he was writing the believers at Philippi, he commends them for their fellowship, their furtherance and defense of the gospel, and rejoices that Christ is preached. He praises them for holding forth the word of life. And I know if we went back to 1 Corinthians, even in chapter 1, Paul reminds them of the gospel that he preached while he was there. When he comes to chapter 2, and you remember how he came, he didn't come showing movies. He wasn't a ventriloquist. He didn't come to entertain. Matter of fact, he said, "When I came in weakness and fear and in much trembling." Why? Because the message that he was bringing, while it was a message of hope to many, it was a message they did not want to hear. It wasn't popular. What was that message? "We preach Christ and him crucified." He said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I wonder today, brethren, if the gospel has been devalued. I was going to say many of the programs I listen to, I don't listen to that many because I have to turn them off. You hear messages where sin is never mentioned. You hear messages where hell is never mentioned. And it's all about heaven and the splendors of heaven. Getting saved, heaven is where you go to at the end of the road. That's not why I get saved, so that I could go to heaven. I get saved so that I could have Christ in my life. That's what salvation is all about. What about the gospel that we're preaching today? Have we watered it down? Is it even recognizable as the gospel that these men preached in the New Testament in the churches? I was shocked recently. It was a thing that was on my Facebook, and it comes from so-called assemblies. One of the reasons I was shocked because of what was written, and I'm going to tell you what it was, but the most important reason I was shocked was that it's on Facebook, and there's a lot of unsaved people that must be looking at these things and saying, "What are these Christians doing fighting among themselves? Shouldn't be on social media." But what I read was this. My wife was sitting nearby, and I said, "Liz, listen to this for a minute." First of all, the debate started out about translations. Which translation is the one that we should read today? And of course, someone was answering, the King James, the Authorized King James, is the only translation. But here's the thing that stumped me. And it is when I said to my wife, "Liz, listen to this, I can't believe what I'm reading." And they went as far as to say, for instance, take John chapter 3 and verse 16. That was the verse that led me to Christ. They used that as an example. And here's what they said, and print for people to read. They said, "If you were not using the King James authorization, if you were using some other translation, John 3:16, and you think you got saved, you're not really saved. Because you weren't using the right translation." And it even went further to say, at your baptism, if they didn't use the King James when they were speaking at your baptism, you're not really baptized. Brethren, what have we come to? This kind of thing shouldn't be heard among us. Just like the fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says it shouldn't be mentioned among the Gentiles. I am saddened when I see that stuff on social media. I want to tell you this. There's not a verse in this book that can save you. Not one. You might be startled at that. Because verses don't save. It's Christ that saves. And Christ alone. When I go to John chapter, I think it's 5. I'm just going to turn to it for 1 minute. Just to show you a point. When I go to John chapter 5. And I read verse 39. Now I'm reading from the King James. And the Lord is saying, search the scriptures, for in them, that is the scriptures, ye think ye have eternal life. And they, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. But then he said, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Now, unfortunately, in our King James, it's kind of a weak translation, because you would think in reading this that the Lord is actually saying them, search the scriptures. You would think that he's encouraging them to search the scriptures. And because of the weakness of the translation, it gives a totally wrong meaning to the verse. If you put the word ye or you in front of the word search, that is the correct rendering, because he's actually rebuking them. He's actually saying to them, you search the scriptures. You search and search and search. Why? For in them, the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. But where is eternal life? He said, here I am. I'm eternal life. You would rather search than come. What about those who know nothing about this Bible? They wouldn't even know a verse of the Bible, and yet we hear about them coming to Christ. I look at the Bible like a map. When we came to Canada, I worked out in a Ford plant for about 11 years. And of course, they shut down in the summertime. And I heard about this place, Disney World or whatever you call it in Florida, and I'd like to take the children there. I had no idea how far it was. I could have gone around Ireland 3 times. But how am I going to find the way? I bought maps. We didn't have a GPS in those days. Well, we did because the wife was with me. Sorry, dear. I better watch. My daughter's coming tomorrow, so it's going to be 2-1 in our place. It's okay. I got a tent. I'll join the encampments. But anyways, I had the maps. Were the maps the way? Of course not. The map showed me the way to where I was going to go. Is the Bible the way? Not one verse is the way, but it shows me the way to the one who can save me. I hope that picture's clear. I don't need to put my name in a verse. I don't even need a verse. I need a Savior. I need the one who died for me at Calvary. I need the one of whom we've been singing about today, that he took all my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. Thank God for that. You know, when it comes to I'm going to speak to younger men today. When it comes to preparation for a gospel message, there are 3 things that are very important to keep in mind. Number 1 is to seek the mind of God. Number 2 is to search the Word of God. And number 3 is to speak the truth of God. When I think of seeking the mind of God, the Lord Jesus himself was a great example. We look at Matthew chapter 9 or Luke chapter 4. He had a vision for men. I remember reading of a man who was going blind, and he'd gone to see his doctor. He was going to lose his sight completely. And he said to the doctor, is there anything worse in this life than losing your sight? And the doctor said, yes, there is. Losing your vision. Losing your vision. Sometimes I wonder if we've lost our vision. The Lord had a vision for men. He saw those who, he said, they've no shepherd. He saw those who were poor. They were brokenhearted. Those who were captives. Those who were blind and bruised. And as the writer of the Proverbs could say, where there is no vision, the people perish. Seek the mind of God. He not only had a vision for men, he had a passion for men. We read in Matthew 9 and 36 that he was moved with compassion. I can remember a man I worked with in a Ford plant, actually the first Christian I met. He went to one of the chapels here in London. And to us, the Ford plant was a mission field. Yeah, when I was going into work every day, I was going there to build cars, but really, we were witnesses in a mission field. The Lord didn't send us to Africa. He sent us into the Ford plant. And thank God we saw many saved and Bible studies started. It was a mission field. The Lord had this compassion. He moved with compassion. The measure of our power with men will be determined by the measure of our pity and compassion for men. This man said something to me I'd never forgotten. He said, "Dave, before you ever witness to a soul, pray for them first. It's good to speak to God about men before we speak to men about God. Pray for them first. Move with compassion." And then the third thing about the Lord, he had a mission to men. He says in Luke chapter 4 and 18 that he was appointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Paul could remind us as believers, let this mind, the same mind that he had, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Seek the mind of God. Then secondly, search the word of God. In other words, to make known the word of God, you first must know the word of God. That's why I used to smile in a Ford plant sometimes when you'd testify to people. And I've had this happen. I didn't laugh when they said it, but I could have. They would say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say this?" And they would make some quote. They were quoting Chinese proverbs. They weren't even quoting the Bible. They didn't know the difference. You have to know the word of God if you're going to preach the word of God. There's a simple lesson if you were to turn to, actually we'll just turn to it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The last chapter in Ecclesiastes. In verse 9 it says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." Simple lessons to be learned just from those couple of verses when it comes to searching the word of God and in thinking, keeping in mind the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel. In Ecclesiastes 12, there's the thought of the selection of the subject. He says in verse 10, acceptable words, even words of truth. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus, if you look at him, for example, as a lesson of a master gospel preacher, you remember how he stood in the ship and he started giving that parable of the sower that went forth to sow. I have no doubt that when he stood in that ship, there was a sower on the hillside sowing the seed. And he would put his hand in that bag and he would scatter the seed as he was going along. They didn't have tractors in those days. There's some things that it doesn't tell you that are unimportant. For instance, it doesn't tell you who the man was. It doesn't tell you who the man was. You see, I'm just the messenger. I'm unimportant. It's the message that's important. It's the message that comes from God. It doesn't matter who stands here. They are just messengers for the Lord. It's the message that makes a difference. So the selection of the subject. Paul, when he was preaching, he said, that which I received from the Lord. Paul didn't go around trying to be popular. You know, people are so drawn today to these big, I call them the big box churches. And I see on my Facebook, there's some big deal come up in Toronto, and it's called the Worship Experience. and there are thousands are going to get together and have these worship experiences. Well, if it's an experience, well, then it's not worship. Worship isn't an experience. Worship is worshiping the one above, the only one we should worship, the God of heaven. Matter of fact, when you talk about worship leader or worship meeting, it's interesting. You never find an adjective from the institution of the church. You never find an adjective describing worship. Worship is always a verb. So when you're saying worship leader, the noun is leader. The emphasis on the leader. They're trying to use worship to describe the leader. It's never used in that way in Scripture. Even worship meeting, that describes a meeting. I've seen on some notice boards where it'll say Sunday morning worship meeting. I worship 24 hours of the day. I don't need a meeting to worship. Worship is between me and God. Matter of fact, most of what we do on Lord's Day morning is praise. Most of it isn't worship at all. And most of our hymns are based on praise. And there is a difference between praise and worship. But then the Lord Jesus, again, is an example why I think of the suitability or the suitability of the subject. Think of Luke chapter 15. The publicans and sinners, the Lord Jesus is sitting eating with them, and of course the Pharisees and all the religious people, they criticize him. And they say, you know, why would he stoop so low? We would never do that. And I love the way the Lord answers that. We talk about the parable of the prodigal son. There is no such a thing. You'll notice at the beginning of Luke 15, it says, this parable. And then some of the Bibles break it up into three parables. It's not three parables, it's one. And they all go together to show one truth. And if you miss that, you miss the first two verses of the chapter, the reason why he's actually telling this story. But what he does, first of all, he addresses the men. And he says to the men, if any of you have 100 sheep and you lose one and so on, well, that's something that a man can associate with. He didn't say to the men, he said, if one of you got 10 pieces of silver and you lose one at home, that was for the woman. And some people call it coins, and it wasn't coins, it was a piece of silver. Likely that they hung around their neck. It had to do with their wedding. So it was a terrible thing to lose it. So he addresses the men, he addresses the women, and then he gives a family situation. In other words, he chose the suitability of a subject. Then there's the thought of the aim of the subject. The aim of the subject is not to impart knowledge, but it's to stir the soul. These are to be the words of the wise like goads and nails. True preaching will hurt before it heals. And true preaching will convict before it converts. Then I think of the third thing we've looked at. Seek the mind of God. Search the word of God. And then speak the truth of God. Speak the truth of God in love. Speak the truth of God sincerely. Speak the truth of God simply. And speak the truth of God reverently. In order to do that, you need to know the Word of God. In the Scriptures, you will find intellectual profit in its information and in its instruction. You're going to find moral profit in its guidance and in its warnings. You're going to find spiritual prophets in its doctrine and in its experimental truth. But as you study the Word of God, the result will be threefold. There's going to be peace in your heart. There's going to be purity in your life. And then finally, there will be power in your service. So when it comes to gospel preaching, you have the message, you have the motive, and you have the method. First of all, the message, the first essential to effective preaching the gospel is that a preacher must be in touch with God. Someone has said you can't live like the devil during the week and think you can come out on Lord's Day morning and remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. Can't be done. There should be nothing in my life, nothing in your life between God and myself that needs to be corrected before you have the ability. Your life should be so ordered that there's nothing contrary to the mind of God. The motive, it should be able to bear the test of divine examination. Remember that, and here's an interesting thing. Whether you're preaching the gospel or whether you're ministering to the Lord's people, remember this, that God himself is part of the audience. Just think about that for a moment. God himself is part of the audience. He is not only listening to the words that are said, but he reads the heart. My motive, what's my motive in preaching the gospel? Is it to be popular? Then I'm in the wrong business, because the gospel's never been popular, never. The man who said the greatest gospel message as they crucified him, that's how popular it was. When it comes to the method, it's the preaching, it's the heralding. It's interesting, when it comes to the method of preaching, I knew I wouldn't get very far in my subject, but that's okay, we'll carry on next time. Think of Noah. Think about Noah for a minute. God gave him a message. It wasn't going to be a popular one. It's going to destroy the earth. That's not popular. He's calling men to repentance from their sin. That's not popular. Men don't like to hear about their sin. That's why I know it wasn't a bunch of old men that wrote the Bible. They'd never write things about themselves like you find in this book. But think of Noah. He didn't call them into the ark to see a movie. He wasn't calling them in to entertain them. He wasn't calling them in so that they can enjoy themselves for a little while or have a big sing-song, happy days. His message wasn't popular. God is in the audience. He hears every word, whether it's me or someone else. He's the final witness. The question is, am I faithful to his word? When I preach the gospel, it's not my gospel. That's why I love Mark's gospel. Matter of fact, I know when you go to the gospel of Luke, I find in Luke more pictures of the grace of God than I find in any of the other gospels. I love Luke's gospel, but I love the way Mark starts. You know, Matthew takes a while, John takes a little bit, but Luke, Mark gets right to the subject. How does it start off? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right off the bat, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't say the beginning of the gospel of good works or the beginning of the gospel of pay your way into heaven or the beginning of the gospel of go to church every week. It was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only gospel we have. It's the only gospel we need. That's why, again, I repeat the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. May God bless his word. Our Father, again, we bow and acknowledge our own weakness today when it comes to opening up the word of God and trying to share a few thoughts. Our God, we trust that in some way it might be a blessing and encouragement to the Lord's people gathered here today. We're so thankful for the assembly here at Faith, for each one that makes up a part of it. We also pray for any that might be with us today who know not the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We would pray, our God, that before this day comes to a close, that they might have that peace that passeth all understanding, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven and have the hope within their bosom that the Lord might come even today. We just ask your blessing now as we close the singing of a hymn. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll just sing a couple of verses. I know our time is gone. We'll sing with a good old gospel-oriented hymn, number 565. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, who died our souls to save. Let's sing the first three verses of number 5, 6. I wonder if we could stand, if you're able. Christians, go and tell of Jesus, how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, who died our souls to save. Tell the guilty of their danger, while they wander far from God. They live to Christ a stranger, and reject his precious word. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, who died our souls to save. Tell them of the joys of heaven, purchased by the Savior's blood, how that they might be forgiven, Jesus left his home above. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. Yes, we'll go and tell of Jesus, who died our souls to save. Thank you for coming.